Nehemiah, Armed Men Rebuilt Jerusalem. This is part number 5, and I hope that you folks aren't thinking that Pastor Emery is going to take as long to preach on this as they took to build the wall. Right in the middle of the rebuilding of the wall, they had to correct an economic problem, as we saw last week as we got into chapter 5. In verse 3, it said, "Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth." And dearth means lack, and it obviously meant lack of money is the reason they had to place mortgage on their lands. "There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought under bondage already, neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." They were losing their property to the moneylenders and placing their children and their grandchildren into bondage, and it almost sounds like 20th century America, does it not? Just like our people are losing control of the land that our fathers conquered, and we're becoming tenants on the land that was once owned by our ancestors. In verse 7, Nehemiah put his finger on the cause. "Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them." Verse 10, speaking to the rulers, "I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury." So Nehemiah, a godly man who understood the word of God, put his finger on the one and only cause of their economic plight. It was usury. Interest was being charged on debt, and it was causing debt and foreclosure, poverty, and money bondage. The same thing is happening in America today, and literally no one, especially the clergy, speaks out against it, except for a handful of Christian Israel Identity preachers who have studied the Word of God and the law of God and the situation as it exists in America. Very few of them speak out against usury and debt that is destroying this nation and this people. Usury, interest or gain on money, is the great destroyer of nations, and it must be recognized as such by our Christian people in order to correct it. Now, for new folks who have not had a study on this, I would suggest they listen to the current series I'm doing on the radio titled The Money Changers, and in that I'll go into and have gone into much more detail than I will in this sermon as to how this system functions and why the people of America, who produce more than half of all the wealth of the world, are in debt more than the total value of all land and buildings on the continent. If we gave them America and left, we would still owe the bankers money. That's how far we're in debt. So Nehemiah didn't have, I don't think, quite as bad a problem as we already have in America. I think it is of great significance, and perhaps portends something of our future, when we are comparing their building of the ancient wall of Jerusalem to our rebuilding or continuing to build the wall around New Jerusalem, that they had to stop the building in order to correct an economic problem. And perhaps we will not be able to continue until we correct ours. Nehemiah went on, verse 11, "Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them." Then said they, "We will restore them, and will require nothing of them, so will we do as thou sayest." Then I called the priest, and took an oath of them, that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap, and said, "So God shake out every man from his house, and from his labor, that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied." And all the congregation said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. Now, some of us teach that this process must eventually be followed in America, that there must be a cancellation of all debt, the return of the foreclosed and lost land, in order to put our people back in the position they should have been if we had not disobeyed this command of God on interest, usury, and so on. However, when we say that, many people, including Christian people, immediately are fearful of the disruption that this will cause. And they raise questions. They say, how can you cancel these debts? What will happen with my mother or my grandfather? They have government bonds and they're living off from interest and things like this. And we get very fearful about what will happen. Well, remember, this disruption and tribulation and destruction that we have now is because we're violating God's laws. It is disobedience to God's laws that causes trouble, not obedience. So if we turn and do what God says, we shouldn't have any trouble and disruption by it, should we? You see, we fear it, but we don't look past it and say, well, all we would be doing was obeying God, therefore it should be quite simple and would bring a blessing rather than a curse. So let's remind ourselves of the law as perhaps Nehemiah did to these people. Turn with me to Exodus 22 and let's read some of God's specific laws regarding money, debt, and usury, because this was their problem which they had to solve before they could continue the building of the wall around Jerusalem. Exodus 22, verse 25. This was given at Mount Sinai. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. Then turn to Deuteronomy 15. This is in regard to the cancellation of debt. Beginning in verse 1, and at the end of every 7 years thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Now notice he says, every neighbor. This is a cancellation of all debt. And this is a national cycle. This is not 7 years after the debt is, or the loan is made. It's a national cycle. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again. In other words, you can collect debt to aliens from the commonwealth of Israel after the period of 7 years. But that which is in thine hand with thy brother, thine hand shall release. And remember, Nehemiah was requiring the release of debt among the Israelites. As I said last week, it is possible that we as Israelites may have to cancel the debt among ourselves before God will take our debt bondage away from us that the aliens and the Antichrist hold over us. Because this law is given to Israel to obey, not to the enemies of the God of Israel. Now this 7-year cancellation of debt is rather simple, and every person should be able to see it would prevent the compilation of debt upon debt so that children and grandchildren would go into bondage for the debts of their fathers. It would be simply impossible for us in America to have this vast debt if we had obeyed the law and canceled debts every 7 years. Now, some of you folks remember being involved in business or in transactions regarding debts or mortgages, perhaps even 25 and 30 years ago, and at that time it was rather common for banks to lend money on 7-year mortgages. And the reason they did that was because that was a carryover from the days when our fathers knew that debts that were not paid within 7 years were then just canceled and uncollectible. Even today, in our bankruptcy laws, we still carry a residue of that on the basis that if the person can't pay, he can go to court and the mortgage or whatever it is will be declared null and void on the basis he can't pay it. That's all in the world God's law is. If a person cannot pay the debt and hasn't been able to pay it in the 7 years, it's canceled. When we don't do that, of course, what happens? The debt continues, the interest continues, and this goes on as it has in America for generation after generation, reaching a point where obviously it can never be paid. It must be canceled. So God, in His mercy to Israel, set up the procedure where Israel would never have continuous and increasing debts upon their children and their grandchildren. Now notice verse 4, he says, save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. So the blessing again is to be upon God's people if they obey. And if they don't obey, and one of these laws they were to obey was the 7-year cancellation, of course, then God would not bless them. We wonder, in fact, when we talk to men in finance and in government, it takes quite a while to get through their head as to why our debt gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And yet it's very simple, isn't it? You just keep adding interest onto it, and unpayable debt which is never paid, and that's what happens. Any child could understand it, and yet the economists and the bankers and the politicians can't seem to. Now that verse 4, the first part of that verse 4, is somewhat of a mistranslation. It should read, to the end that there be no poor among you. You want a successful war on poverty? No interest, and cancel debts every 7 years. It should read that God says you cancel these debts to the end that there shall be no poor among you. No wonder our people and our taxpayers themselves are getting so poor, because they're paying what? Usury on debts that have gone on for 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 and 75 years. In fact, most of them are never paid off. They're simply refinanced. Now, if you read the rest of that chapter, you'll find out that this is not 7 years after the debt is made. It is a 7-year national cycle. So there would be a cancellation of all debts. Turn to Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 8. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. That would be 49 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. All debts canceled. Remember, this is the end of another 7-year cycle. All debts canceled, all bondmen released, and all lost property restored. Any property that had been taken in foreclosure was to be restored back to the original owner, even though the debt had never been paid. He goes on, a jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. Now every child who attends school in America learns at some time or another that engraved on our liberty bell are the words, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof, which is from Leviticus 25 and refers to the year of jubilee. And yet I would guess there's not one minister out of 1,000 in America who understands the reason for the rejoicing in that 50th year was that all debts were canceled and all lost property was restored to its rightful owner. A year of jubilee, proclaim liberty. Liberty is what? The cancellation of all debts and bondage, making every person in the land a free man again. Not defeat of some foreign invading army, just cancellation of all debts. And what do you have? Liberty. You see, we're under a bondage here, and we do not even realize it. We've been captured, and this debt bondage has been placed on us, and we don't even realize it. Now, if you think that every 7 years was some sort of a celebration, and this 50th year was a year of jubilee in ancient Israel, what do you think it would be like if we did it in America after generations of piling debt on debt to the point that our people work for about 5 months out of every year paying taxes and interest? Do you think we need to be liberated? I'm going to read here, in case you've not read it for some time, the preface, as it were, in the beginning of my booklet on Billions for the Bankers, because it's hard for people who have not studied our economic situation to realize that we are a conquered people, and the evidence of the conquest is our bondage to the people that we owe this money to. This is titled Three Types of Conquest. History reveals nations can be conquered by the use of one or more of three methods. The most common is conquest by war. In time, though, this method usually fails because the captives hate the captors and rise up and drive them out if they can. Much force is needed to maintain control, making it expensive for the conquering nation. A second method is by religion, where men are convinced they must give their captors part of their earnings as obedience to God. Such a captivity is vulnerable to philosophical exposure or by overthrow by armed force, since religion by its nature lacks military force to regain control once its captives become disillusioned. The third method can be called economic conquest. It takes place when nations are placed under tribute without the use of visible force or coercion so that the victims do not realize they have been conquered. Tribute is collected from them in the form of legal debts and taxes, and that legal is in quotation marks, and they believe they are paying them for their own good, for the good of others, or to protect all from some enemy. Their captors become their benefactors and protectors. Although this is the slowest to impose, it is often quite long-lasting, as the captives do not see any military force arrayed against them, their religion is left more or less intact, they have freedom to speak and to travel, and they participate in elections for their rulers. Without realizing it, they are conquered, and the instruments of their own society are then used to transfer their wealth to their captors and make the conquest complete. In 1900, the average American worker paid few taxes and had little debt. Last year, payments on debts and taxes took more than half of what he earned. Is it possible a form of conquest has been imposed on our people? And then I tell them to read the following pages and decide for themselves. And I believe that it is true, a form of conquest, economic conquest, has been imposed on this nation. And to some extent, that was, of course, what had happened in Nehemiah's time. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy 23, to another passage which prohibits usury, verses 19 and 20, and then think about Nehemiah requiring these people to swear to God that they would cancel the debts and return the property, because in the next verses, after the prohibition of usury in verse 19 and 20, in Deuteronomy 23, we read something about vows. Verse 21, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. If you don't make the promise in the first place, and then you don't do it, it's not a sin. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. Now, Nehemiah made these men vow that they would do such and so, and this sometimes brings up a question, and some have asked me, especially when we talk about contributions or money needed by this ministry, why I don't set up a form of pledges or ask people to vow that they'll give so much money a month or so much money a year, and they think this is a normal thing to do because many of the well-known evangelists and most church denominations use this to raise money. They'll ask people to actually pledge so many dollars a month. They'll distribute pledge cards, have them sign them, and I've known cases where when people didn't pay that pledge, they've actually taken them to the state court and force them to pay the pledge, because actually it is a legal promise to pay. Well, notice that God says in verse 21, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin to thee. Now, I've told this story before, but since I have so many new people on our tape ministry, Perhaps it bears telling again because it sure taught me a lesson, and I think it's a lesson worth repeating. Some years ago, when I was new in the ministry, a man who believed in what I was teaching and the Israel identity and so on came to me and told me that he planned to give our church a rather large sum of money. In fact, he met with me and one of the elder ministers who had been instrumental in my going into the ministry to discuss this. And the sum mentioned was $125,000. This was at a time when we did not have a building, and I doubt if we had over $1,000 in the bank. And he was talking about, and very sincere, going to give us $125,000. The older minister said, "I have one question. Is this money that you absolutely do not need for your family?" And the man answered, "Yes." It was money that he did not need for his family. That was all taken care of, and it was not any large part of his wealth anyway. And so the conversation was left on that basis that he would give this money to our church. Well, we split up, and then I didn't hear from him, and I thought, well, I'll hear from him after a while. And I was new in the ministry, and I just went about my business. Well, he lived in another state. A year went by, at which time I heard that he had purchased a new business. Nothing was ever said again about giving that money to the church. Another year went by, at which time he closed the new business, and a little later he told me personally that he had lost $135,000 in the 12 months he'd operated that business. And I can remember, and Mr. Bunch knows this story, of course, telling Clarence that God Almighty took that $125,000 away from that man, along with an additional $10,000, because he did not keep the vow he had made. Now, he believed we were doing Christ's work, he believed in our ministry, and he had stated to me in the presence of a witness that he was going to give this money to the church, and he never gave it. So God took it away from him. And you'll understand why. That I learned that lesson rather early in my ministry, and since then I've never gone for pledges or vows. In fact, when people say, "Oh, Pastor Emery, I'm going to give you such and so every month," I usually tell them, "Don't bother about that. You just give as the Lord leads and don't make any vows." This is very serious business, making a pledge or a vow in the sight of God, because God says, in this verse 21, "Thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee." And I think I saw an example where God required it of a man. I do not know whether that man ever understood what had happened to him or not. And I, at that time, didn't really understand it myself. I did later when I began to get into God's law and read this passage of Scripture, and then I realized what had been done. Now, Nehemiah, let's go back to him. Nehemiah deliberately made these people vow that they would pay this money back. But remember, they had obtained this money by theft and fraud. So Nehemiah knew that if he made them vow to God Almighty to pay it back, if they didn't, then God Almighty would take care of the rest of it. So he didn't have to call the sheriff, and he didn't have to call in the CPAs and go over their books and see how much they should give back. He said, "You swear to God you'll return it." They said they would, and Nehemiah went back about his business. And then they went ahead and did it. They had obtained it by sin, and Nehemiah was not averse to placing them in a position where they would sin again if they didn't pay it back. Now, you folks have not obtained your money by sin, and I'm not about to put you in a position where you might sin by not giving to this ministry. So you understand why I never do such things. Okay, let's go on in Nehemiah, chapter 5, verse 13. "Also I shook my lap and said, So God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise." Nehemiah understood God's law that if they didn't keep the vow, they'd actually lose their property and their homes. "Even thus be he shaken out and emptied." And all the congregation said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. No revolution, by the way, no suicides, no distress among the people, a very simple cancellation of debts and return of the property, and it was done. Verse 14, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. Remember, Nehemiah had gotten help from the king when he first came there, and then he began this work, and he had not taken money from the governor after the first monies and timbers and so on which were given him. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver, yea, even their servants, their rule over the people, but so did not I because of the fear of God. So Nehemiah did not place himself in the position of robbing and plundering the people. He served them as a servant. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. So Nehemiah did not go out and gain property for himself. He didn't buy land or increase his own private wealth in the serving of the people. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews, or the Judeans, and rulers beside those that had come unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. So Nehemiah was very careful about what was done with the money and materials that were being used, even to build this wall. He did not gain from it himself. And then he ends, "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Nehemiah knew he'd done a good work, and of course he had released them from bondage. Now we look upon our debt and economic system as a massive, complicated burden, and it is. But think how simple it was to rid Israel, while they were building that wall in Jerusalem, of that economic debt that had apparently caused them so much trouble. It apparently was done in a very short period of time, and I have another tape I suppose I should recommend for those who've not studied this out. Remember we read in Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee was 1 year. It was after the 49th year, for 1 year, that they had to cancel all debt and set these things in order. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ read a passage of Scripture out of the Old Testament in which he quoted the phrase, "the acceptable year of the Lord." And I have a tape on that for some of the new people who might want to hear that. It tells there is a year, and I believe very sincerely, that our economic bondage will be released in the acceptable year of the Lord, possibly in 1 12-month period of time at some time in the future, and that tape goes into that in some detail. All right. All the problems are solved. Not quite. Still, the enemy is still outside the gate waiting to try and figure out how to stop them from building the wall. Chapter 6. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, "Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono," but they thought to do me mischief. They had not stopped the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, so now they come to them and they say, "Oh, let's sit down someplace out here in neutral territory. We want to talk with you." Well, remember I read and made some comment on the Reverend Bailey Smith, who had made so much controversy by his remark that God does not hear the prayer of the Jews, and I commented that to some extent what he was doing was enlightening the eyes of Christians, and by that manner was building a part of this new wall that has to be built around our Christian Israelites. And what happened to him? Well, the Jews went to him and said, "Come and sit down, we want to talk." And the Reverend Bailey did. The article said the Reverend Bailey Smith says that if he had to do it again, he would not have commented on the prayers and noses of Jews. But he says that does not change his distinctive theological belief, including the belief that God does not hear Jews' prayers. Smith, president of the Southern Baptist Convention, held a lengthy meeting Thursday with Jewish leaders of the Anti-Defamation League of B'nai B'rith to discuss his comments, which prompted strong criticism among some Baptist leaders as well as from the Jewish community. And then there's a little more, and the article ends up. Smith also said he and the Jewish leaders agreed to set up a series of conferences and seminars for each community to learn about each other. Smith's only other comment after issuing his statement was to say of the Jewish leaders he met with, "I never met a better group in my life." So here he has met with those who opposed him. Now that's what Sanballat and Tobiah and the rest of these decided they should do with Nehemiah. Let's go get him to talk. Sit down and talk. Now they said, "Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono." Well, I have another newspaper article about the Reverend Jerry Falwell, who met with Sanballat's descendant by the name of Rabbi Mark Tannenbaum. And here's what happened there. "Religious leader fears Christian Republic." That's the headline across this. "The president of the conservative and controversial religious lobby, Moral Majority, on Friday attacked alleged political efforts to make the United States a Christian republic." Jerry Falwell quoting them. "America is a pluralistic republic. It cannot survive if we allow it to become anything else," said the Reverend Jerry Falwell, in supporting the right of Jewish and other religious groups to exist in the country. Falwell's statement was made public by the American Jewish Committee and followed a one-hour frank and cordial exchange between Falwell and Rabbi Mark Tannenbaum, National Interreligious Affairs Director of the AJC. So you see what had happened. Jerry Falwell, at the first instance, had supported the Reverend Bailey Smith and said Bailey Smith was right. Then Sanballat came and met with him, and then he changed his whole story. The article ends, quoting Tannenbaum, Rabbi Tannenbaum, "During our frank and cordial dialogue, Reverend Falwell assured me that he is opposed to the conception of America as a Christian republic, and that he is deeply committed to the American Constitution's prohibition of a religious test for the election of candidates." Tannenbaum said that Falwell, quote, "acknowledged that there have been some persons in the conservative evangelical community who have advocated such views." What views? "That we are or should be a Christian republic. These do not represent his thinking, and he will continue to oppose these positions which contradict the principles of democratic pluralism." So what has happened? Falwell is not going to build any wall around Christian America. He met with Sanballat and said, "Why, I, Mr. Jerry Falwell, will fight anyone who tries to set up a Christian republic in this or on this continent." So Pastor Emery is sorry to announce that one of the most famous so-called patriotic Christian evangelists in America has actually aligned himself with the enemies of Christian America. Falwell is no Nehemiah. Now, what did Nehemiah answer when Sanballat came to him? Verse 3, "And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?" Nehemiah said to these enemies that he knew were enemies. Now, think about this. The Jews in America have worked diligently for 75 years to destroy this Christian republic. They are the people who have worked to get the Bible out of the public schools. They are the ones who want to ban prayer. They are the ones who want to separate any vestige of Christianity from civil and political authority in Washington or our state governments. Falwell must know that. They are the ones who oppose the building of the protective wall around Christian people. And yet he met with them. He not only met with them, he accepted their side of the story and said he would fight to maintain Jewish freedom in America. Freedom to do what? Blaspheme our Jesus Christ and tear down our Christian nation. Falwell is no Nehemiah. Nehemiah, of course, knew what he was to do. He was doing a great work. He says, "I don't have time to talk to you people." Now, I will say this. Reverend Bailey Smith did meet with them, but Reverend Bailey Smith has continued to repeat that his statement that God does not hear the Jews, or the prayer of the Jews, is correct. And someone sent me this the other day, and I must mention this because I, of all people, criticized most of these nationally known television and radio evangelists because I feel they're watering down the gospel and they're allowing too many things to take place. But here is a two-page spread in James Robison's magazine of January 1981. And praise God, James Robison stands up for the Reverend Bailey Smith and says he's right. That's what the Bible teaches. God does not hear the prayers of an unrepentant Jew. So God is doing something with these people. I don't know quite what he's doing, but he's making them stand up, people that we perhaps didn't think would stand. I'm going to read a little part of this under a subheading, Prayers of Righteous. The Bible says God hears the prayers of the righteous, 1 Peter 3:12, and that the righteous are those whom God has made righteous through faith in Christ. And then he quotes, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." 1 Corinthians 1:30. God does not answer the prayers of anyone who lives in rebellion against or disregard of his will. That goes for Christians who rebel as well as all others. Isaiah 1:15. Paul, a Jew. Now remember, Robison thinks the Jews are Israelites. Paul, a Jew who recognized Christ as the Messiah, said of his fellow Jews, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Romans 10:14. In spite of these clear expressions of truth, some professing Christians lashed out at Dr. Smith. They asserted that his statement did not represent the beliefs of most evangelical Christians, that it violated the spirit of the Scriptures and misrepresented the character of Christ. And then he continues with this, and think, this is a nationally known television evangelical, or evangelist. "Those are strange allegations in view of what the Bible records Jesus himself as saying to the Jews who rejected him as the Messiah. In John 8:19, for instance, he says, 'Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also.' And in John," and this is a misprint here, it should be 8:44-47, he becomes even more specific, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." This is James Robison quoting John 8 about the Jews. He goes on, "Evangelical Christians who say they disagree with Bailey Smith seem to disagree also with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but their evangelistic programs, which include efforts to present the gospel to the Jews, are themselves a contradiction. Why devote resources, time, and effort to evangelize Jews if they already have access to God without going through Christ?" Now, I praise God that a man in that position would stand up and devote two full pages of his monthly magazine to a defense of Bible truth, Christian truth. He has not backed down before this opposition to Bailey Smith and the rest of these people, as Jerry Falwell has. Now, this man answered at least more like Nehemiah. He didn't talk with them, but he took some time to talk about them. And that's what Nehemiah said, "I am doing a great work. I don't have time to talk with the enemies of God." Well, the work is not all over, so God willing, we'll have to continue next week on this rebuilding of the wall around ancient Jerusalem. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for these men like Bailey Smith and James Robison. Lord God, we just ask that you bless them and give them knowledge and understanding and courage to stand by thy word for the truth and against all who would oppose it. Father, we thank you for this record in the scripture of this work that these people did in ancient Jerusalem, that we might take heart and see that if we follow your law and your word and your instruction, that we too will carry on thy work for thy purposes. We praise your name in Jesus. Amen.